Well, let me torture you a little bit longer and go back and talk about what we talked about last time. And then, so you may remember last time, if you were out, that I covered the pre-Egypt years of Joseph's life, and I focused on the coat of many colors that his father gave to him, Jacob gave to him. And you may remember that I talked about how there was like an internal conflict in my mind, whether it was better that you get a coat of many colors just for being who you are, or if it's better if you earn it, and how I came down in the beginning on the side of it's better that you earn it. And then paradoxically, this guy, the world champion bike racer Alejandro Valverde, changed my mind, because though he won his coat of many colors, as you see here, the rainbow bands, by winning the world championship road race, you know, it didn't change anything about himself. He is an unrepentant doper, a cheater. And so I realized it's better that you just get it for who you are than earning it, because earning it doesn't change anything really, ultimately. And so I concluded, you know, the first part of Joseph's life talking about how we can't earn our coat of many colors either. And that's the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. We can't earn it. We can only take it as a gift from God for who we are, sinners saved by grace. So that is a very quick review of the first part of Joseph's life. And now we're going to look at Joseph's years in Egypt, where he was the second most powerful man on the planet. And I am not going to cover all of those chapters of his life. Bob was a little anxious that I was only going to use one verse again the second time. I had to reassure him to tell him that I wasn't going to just do one verse, I was going to do 16, which is, for me, this is like reading half the Bible, but for him it was, you could see the disappointment etched on his face, but we were going to do 16 verses. But first, a picture. I don't know if you could see that all that well, but I will explain it. This is an amazing picture. This is an amazing photo. This picture explains all of the failed wars that this country has blundered into in the last 50, 60, 70 years. It's an amazing photo. And I would call this photo Culture Clash. And this is the lens through which we're going to view Joseph's Egypt years. But first, I want to give you some context why I chose this picture. Back in the early spring of 2010, when my son Gilbert was as far off the rails as you could hope to be in terms of a person, a son, a student, he was crashing and burning in every aspect of his life. He came up to me and he said, "You know, I turned 17 this year." And it was not news to me, because my whole life had been, you know, "God, just get this kid to 18. Help me to get this kid to 18. We'll figure out what happens then, but let me just get him to 18. So it was no surprise to me. But it was a measure of how desperate this child was that 9 months before his birthday, he's saying, "I'm turning 17, because the next part was what he really was interested in. He said, "You know, I can join the Marines this year if you will sign for me. Will you sign for me?" 9 months before his birthday, he's just barely 16, and he's saying, "I can join the Marines. Will you do it? Will you sign for me?" And I said to him, "You know, Gilbert, if you join the Marines at the end of this year and your birthday, next summer you're going to be in Afghanistan. And you're going to do things that are going to haunt you the rest of your life. You talk to a 17 or a 16. Talk to a 16-year-old, he's not going to get that. But I said, it's going to haunt you. You're going to see things. You cannot unsee those things that you see. And you may be called upon to die. Are you really ready for that?" And he's like, "I don't care. I got to get out of this house. I got to get out of this school. I got to get out of this town. I got to go. I got to get out of here." So there wasn't much to do at that point because he was just barely 16. There was nothing, no resolution. So we let it lie. So a couple months later, a movie was released called Restrepo. It was by the adventure writer Sebastian Junger and the war photographer Tim Hetherington. They spent a year embedded with an airborne unit in the Korngal Valley of eastern Afghanistan, right by the Pakistani border. And the movie's title, Restrepo, is the name of the base that the soldiers were at, FOB Restrepo. These airborne soldiers were ordered to build a forward operating base, basically barbed wire, sandbags, and maybe some jersey barriers, FOB Restrepo. They built the base, and then they named it after their buddy, their friend, who died 2 weeks after he was deployed to Afghanistan. Their medic was killed in a firefight, an ambush. So they named the base after him. And so his name, the name of the base, lived on in the movie. FOB Restrepo became the movie Restrepo. And Junger and Hetherington spent a year embedded with these guys. They lived with these guys in the middle of nowhere. No electricity, no running water, very crude outpost. And they filmed their day-to-day, huge, long periods of boredom broken up by short periods of insanity, kinetic violence. So they spent this year embedded with them, and then they were granted the opportunity to interview them when they rotated back to Italy after about a year and a half. And it's an amazing movie. So, you know, it opened at the Ritz Society Hill, which was a couple of blocks from where I was working at the time. So I said to Gilbert, "You want to see this movie?" And he was like, "Yeah, yeah, I want to see this movie." Now, we did nothing together at that point. There was this uneasy tension and sort of like, let's keep the peace by not interacting. But he took the train in one afternoon, and after work, I met him at the train station, and we went and had dinner at our favorite restaurant, our favorite Mexican restaurant, and then we walked down to the movie, and we watched it. And there's parts in that The one part that struck me was not the video of like the day-to-day stuff, because you know grunts, they live this life. I mean, if you're a grunt, it's not an easy life. But it was the interviews, and one in particular that were just it was hard to sit through it. Now, you know, right? Never show weakness to your 16-year-old, right? So as a male, I can't show weakness to this boy next to me. He's already bigger than I am, right? You can't show weakness. So I'm watching this movie, and I'm dying inside, but I have to be outwardly, I got to look like I'm together, because it's difficult. You cannot show weakness to your teenager. Even if you're wrong, you have to defend it to the end because you cannot show weakness. So we're sitting there, and this one interview really struck me. It was this young Hispanic kid, and he had such a baby face. And you don't even have to watch this movie, but it's there in the trailer. So if you YouTube the trailer, you'll see this kid. He's in the trailer. That's how powerful what he said was. He made the trailer. He's like the first part of the trailer, the beginning. And he said, you know, I've been on 4 or 5 different sleeping pills. I mean, none of them work. The nightmares are that bad. He said, but I'd rather not sleep and not dream than close my eyes and see those pictures in my head. So this is someone else's baby. This is someone else's baby who maybe he felt like he had to get out of his house, out of his school, out of his town. Maybe he felt he had to go. And so he joined the military just like my baby wanted to do. And they sent him to fight the Empire's wars and ruined his life. So it was, to me, it was intense. Now, I'm not looking at Gilbert in the dark because I don't want to, I just don't want to know at this point what is going through his head, not during the movie. So I'm not looking at him, and I'm keeping myself together because it's serious stuff. So we get out of the theater, and I ask him, so all casual, so what did you think? And he said two things. First thing he said was, that was powerful. So I didn't know what that really meant, but I wanted this movie to do its thing in his head, and it didn't need me in there with him. So I didn't ask, what do you mean by that? I just said, uh-huh. Like, I let that go, because you know what this movie does to him, what it does to me, it'll play out the way I need it to play out. So that was the first thing he said. Second thing is, he said, did you notice that dude with infidel tattooed across his chest? And I was like, yeah, I saw him too. It was this guy, this big ripped sergeant. He had infidel across his sternum. You can sort of see it in this picture, but not too clearly, in like AC/DC script. And I came to find out that his unit monitored the Taliban radio frequencies. They could speak Dari and Pashtun. That's what they were taught, these guys. And some Urdu and some Arabic for the foreign fighters. So they spoke enough of the languages that they could monitor the radio traffic. And they would hear things like, the infidels just went on patrol, they're heading east. Or the infidels just got resupplied. Or even, can somebody get eyes on the infidels because they've been quiet? We haven't seen them all day. So all they ever heard when they monitored the radio was infidel, infidel, infidel. So these guys said, if that's what you think we are, then that's who we will be. So they all tattooed infidel somewhere on their bodies. He did it on his sternum. I don't know why you can't really see it on these guys. I think some of them had it on their back, like across their shoulders, some on their legs and arms, whatever. But they all had infidel tattooed on their bodies, which I have to say, being someone who's not pro-war, I'm still saying that's a brilliant move. That's a bonding exercise. You call us infidels, that's who we are. But this guy was quite commanding. He only had a couple little walk-ons in the movie, and he never said a thing, they never interviewed him, but when he was on screen, you noticed him. Big, ripped sergeant with infidel across his sternum. So this picture isn't from the movie. It's from the book of photographs published by Tim Hetherington posthumously the year after the movie came out, because he was killed in Libya in 2011, because that's what happens when you're a war photographer. War always wins. But this picture is, to me, as arresting as the ripped sergeant is, because can you see a better image of culture clash? And so I share a culture with the guy with infidel across his chest. I have to be honest with you. I share his culture. I share his language. I share his thoughts. I understand where he's coming from. So I can tell you what he's thinking. Okay? He's thinking, this guy, villager by day, Taliban by night, comes to our base, hangs out, wants to buy, wants to sell, wants a gift, whatever. And at night, he's going to plant an IED on the trail. He's going to help us get ambushed. You know, just another villager infesting us, vermin. I know that sounds hard. I'm not going to judge him because he was there and I wasn't. But I know what he's thinking. You know, I'm taking your biometrics here, but you're going to be planting an IED later. But this other guy, he's another human being like I am. We live on the same little blue dot in space, and yet we are a zillion miles apart. I don't share a lot of cultural touchstones with this villager. I really don't. I can only extrapolate what I think he's thinking because I know a little bit about Islam. So I'm just going to give you what I think he's thinking, besides the suspicion that you see in his eyes, because these people live in a sort of almost Stone Age culture, and here is this weird device that he has to put his fingers on, and they got to take his pictures of his eyes. But beyond that, this is what this guy's thinking. He's like, who are you people? We didn't ask you to come here. We don't want you here. And you violate every one of our laws. Why are you naked? Allah does not want us to be naked. You can see this guy's he's bare-chested, wearing little black nylon shorts, bare-legged. In Islam, you don't expose your legs and your chest. It doesn't matter it's 110 in the corn gall. You cover up. And these guys are naked as far as he's concerned. And you have funny letters and writing on your bodies. Allah doesn't want us to do that. You're not wearing beards. He told us to grow our beards. And you live with dogs. You sleep with dogs. You feed them. You touch them. Dogs, you're savages. So there's such a clash of cultures here. You got one side airlifted in from 21st century America, the other side from like Stone Age Islam, and they cannot understand each other. And the ironic thing is, the big rip sergeant speaks this guy's language. He could talk to him and at least explain like why he's there and what's going on, but he doesn't. And the villager doesn't want to hear it anyway. So there is no one to put their arms around both sides and explain what's going on. There's no one. There's no mediator here, which is why the war goes on forever, because there's no meeting in the middle. There's no meeting ever. 18 years and counting, going on and on, the forever war. And if you don't agree with that, that's fine. But it's just there is no meeting in the middle. There's no mediator. There's nothing to bring these two sides together. And I thought, you know, this is truly an amazing picture of what happens to Joseph in Egypt when his brothers come knocking. So I'm going to summarize some of the early stuff, because when we get to the second meeting of Joseph and his brothers, I want you to still think about this picture here and then picture the two sides that meet together, okay? So when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, as far as they were concerned, it was over and done with. He's gone. We're done with him. He thought he was so good, and now he's gone. We showed him. But God does not stop there, and he balances the books. And it's the funny thing about humans is we think that God will forget about little things, because he's obviously the God of the universe. He's too busy paying attention to little things. And we know in Scripture he says, you know, a bird falls to the ground. I know it. You know, you don't. I know it. I know how many hairs you have. All of these things. So Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, if they were thinking at all, they feel like, well, it's over and done with. God's never going to notice. We're done. We got away with it. It's all good. But God balances the books. So he takes Joseph on this, I'm going to say this, and don't take it wrong, this improbable journey. When I say improbable, it doesn't mean that I don't believe it. It means that who else but God would do this? Joseph goes from a pit to being sold into slavery, and then from being sold into slavery, being thrown into jail, and then from being thrown into jail, being the second most powerful man on the planet, all within a relatively short period of time. Now, you know the story, or you should know the story, but it is amazing that it goes from bad to worse, slavery to prison, for something you didn't even do. So you almost feel like, oh boy, the story's getting worse. And then when Joseph is in prison for something he didn't do, who does he bump into? A member of Pharaoh's household, who just happens to be a temporary guest of the Department of Corrections for a little bit. So he's able to be introduced to him. And that man, for better or for worse, finally remembers that Joseph has this talent, that he can interpret dreams. And so, like our soldier, Pharaoh has a dream he can't make go away. It's a nightmare for him. I have this dream. It happens over and over and over. And I bet Pharaoh tried his own sleeping pills, and they weren't working. It kept playing. Cows eating cows. What does that mean? So he wants this dream to end. He wants to know what it means. If I know what it means, maybe it won't haunt me. And no one can tell him what his dream is, and it becomes a nightmare for him. And I can tell you personally, a recurring dream becomes a nightmare because it just doesn't stop. So, what do we have? We have God bringing Joseph to together with Pharaoh through this member of the household. And Joseph says, yeah, I know what your dream means. And he explains to him, you're going to have really 7 really good years. And then after that, you're going to have 7 years that are, by comparison, the worst years you're ever going to have. So whatever food you get in those 7 years, it's going to pop out of the ground like volunteers. It's going to sprout everywhere. You're going to have food, more food than you could possibly ever eat. You better take care of it. Hold on to it. Because when those 7 lean years hit, it's going to be something you've never seen before. So Pharaoh, set free from his nightmare, says, well, if you can explain this to me, then you should be the one to run this. And so this improbable journey from slave, from pit to slave to jail to palace occurs. An amazing story that only God's going to do. And unbelievers will look at this and roll their eyes. But this is not impossible for God. And on the other hand, while this is happening, God is moving events so that the brothers have to come see Joseph. Because the famine hits, right? The good times are over. And who has food and who doesn't? Well, the Egyptians have food, but nobody else does. So where do you go? You got to go to Egypt. So the brothers go down to Egypt, and they see Joseph the first time. And they ask him for food, and he fulfills their request. Because after all, what is this? This is business, right? And Joseph's job is to run a business, which is Egypt, for the Pharaoh. So this is business. So he does the whole transaction thing. Don't worry about whether he puts the money back in their bags. It's a transaction. It's business. Joseph knows who they are, but they have no idea who he is. So he chooses to test them, and he says, you're spies, and I will not let you come back here until you bring back your little brother that you claim you have, but I don't see him here. You said there you're 10 brothers and one's gone. Well, we want to see the baby. And you know what? I'm going to take a hostage because that way I know you'll have to come back. So who does he take? He takes the spare, right? Caleb, right? It goes badly, right? That first meeting goes as badly as this picture, right? And the brothers know that when they make it back home, they're going to have to explain to Jacob why they lost another brother. So Jacob being dad, and I can totally relate to this because I'm a dad, right? He says to them, like, every time you get together, I lose a son. Every time you go somewhere, you lose a brother. I'm not going to give you Benjamin. You're going to lose him too. You're not going anywhere. You're not taking Benjamin. Sorry. So the matter rests until it gets desperate because the food's going to run out eventually. They can't take all of Egypt back with them. So their food runs out. It's time. They got to go back. There's nowhere, you know, they didn't outlast the famine. So the brothers say, we got to go back. We're out of food. But the man said, we got to bring Benjamin. So finally, Jacob relents, and they take Benjamin back. And he says, bring him a gift. Bring him some nuts and some spices and some honey. So back to our picture, because we're going to look at the second meeting between Joseph and the brothers. Now, if the brothers had spent the whole day before they left soaking in the best bubble bath they could get at CVS, if they spent that whole day soaking and primping themselves, trimming their fingernails, tending to their beard, if they washed all of their clothing, put in maybe an extra dryer sheet, making sure that they smelled wonderful, what did they look like when they made it to Egypt? They were a wreck. They were dirty. They were dusty. They were sweaty. They probably had salt crust on them from their sweat. Their clothing could have been a bit tatty, ripped, whatever. They probably had animal dung on them, because if you're around animals, you can't help but smear it on yourself or step in it or whatever. Their hair was matted. Their beards were a mess. They looked homeless. They looked, which is ironic because they were nomads, so basically I guess that is the way you are at that point. So they looked a wreck. And here they are ushered into a palace to see this guy that they've seen before, this really scary guy, the number two man, and they look a mess. And what is it they bring as a gift to the second most powerful man on the planet? What is their gift? Trail mix. They basically bring the most powerful man they're ever going to meet. They bring him trail mix. What would he want with their trail mix? What kind of present is that? Because if you look at the other side of the equation, the other half of the picture, what does Joseph look like? Well, he's at home, so he's been bathed, and he's probably wearing like a white linen cotton tunic with gold and with blue on it. You know, probably wearing some sort of little skirt thing, you know, with gold and blue and nice sandals. He doesn't have a beard. He's clean shaven. He has a headdress with like a golden snake on it. And you know, scripture says he was a pretty man. He was a good looking man. So he was probably all hennaed up, maybe even some eye makeup. So he looked like what? A god. So if I can keep going with this picture, you got the homeless guys with their trail mix on one side, and you got God, a God, on the other side. And I know what the brothers are thinking. Even though I do not share any very many cultural touchstones with those guys, I'm sure I know what they're thinking. They're probably thinking, if we thought the first one went bad, this one's going to go really bad. This is scary. And I'm sure they were telling Benjamin, shut up, keep your head down, do not draw attention to yourself. We got to get out of this alive. Just go do what we do, right? And what did they do when they met God there, looking like homeless guys with their trail mix? What did they do? It says it three times in that scripture. What is it they did? They bowed down. They fulfilled that scripture that they killed Joseph over. They actually wound up doing the thing that ate them so badly that they decided they weren't going to let him do it. They bowed down to him three different times. They fulfilled that scripture. Just do what we do. We'll get through this. We'll get through this. But they knew it was going to go bad. This guy's a little crazy. He grabbed Caleb the last time. What's he going to do this time? He's going to probably take Benjamin. And then what are we going to tell Dad if we lose Benjamin? Now, like, that's it. It's game over at that point. And so you have this really fraught situation just like this picture. But unlike the big ripped sergeant, Joseph chose to talk to his brothers. This guy could talk to the villager and explain what was going on. It might be broken Dari or broken Pashtun, but at least he could make it clear what's going on. He doesn't do it, and he doesn't want to hear it. But Joseph decides to be the mediator. He decides to be the one to put his arm around both sides and say, this is what's going on. And so, Bob, here are your 16 verses. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 45. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. But not to poke him in the eye, but there's only really one verse I really want to focus on. And there's another one I do want to reference, but I'm going to read the whole thing just for the context. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Hang on. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Imagine, number one is you're already terrified in front of this crazy guy, and you think it's going to go badly, and then you start hearing words in your language. No translator. You hear words in your language coming from the crazy guy who is a god. That's an amazing scene here. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 more years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, for he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. Haste you, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen and shall be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Here's the verse I really, really care about out of all of this. Not that I don't care about the other stuff. Verse 12. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And also verse 16 is pretty cool too. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. So to paraphrase all of this, Joseph is saying, you know, you wanted to crush me. You wanted to destroy me. But God wanted it to turn out for good. So here I am. I am a Pharaoh. I'm a father to Pharaoh. I am like a God here. And I'm here to save you. And I can do it. So I choose to do it. I have the power and I have the desire. I'm going to save you. And, you know, verse 12 is so cool. You see my mouth. There's no translator here. I sent them all away. There's just me and you, no one else. There doesn't need to be anybody else because Joseph never forgot that language, right? He didn't have to, like, go back and reschool himself in the Hebrew or whatever. Not like he took a newspaper every day to read it and keep up with it. He never forgot his native language. He knew all of the subtlety. He knew all of the nuance. And he could say, there's no translator in this room. Do you see? It's me. I am speaking to you. I'm doing this because I want to and because I can. I have the power. An amazing scene. Joseph chooses to be the mediator between the two groups. So given that we're talking about Christ in Genesis, could there be a better picture of Christ's work on earth and on the cross? There couldn't. This screams Christ. This screams what he did for us. Because if you, again, go back to this picture and say, let's look at it again, two different sides in this. Who's on the one side? All of us humans. Every one of us, dirty and disgusting, just like Joseph's brothers. All of us unfit to be in the presence of God. These homeless guys with their trail mix, they should have got run out of the palace, right? They were as much vermin infesting the palace as the soldier thinks the villagers are vermin infesting the hills of the Korngol Valley. They shouldn't have even been allowed in there. But there they were. And so here is you. You shouldn't even be in God's presence, given your sin, how horrible it is. And you remember I said I was holding it together in the movie theater on the outside, but on the inside I was a mess? Well, that is your Christian life. You know, on the outside you may look good, especially as an unbeliever, you may look good. But inside, that's what God sees. And that's the one where you have to say, I was born a sinner. I practiced sin. Maybe I perfected sin. God saw the inside, and we are not fit to be in his presence. And you see God on the other side. I don't have to describe God to you because God is perfect. There is no spot. Joseph was a man. He was eventually going to age. He was going to look a little saggy, a little gray, a little this, a little that. Still living in the palace, but he was going to age. God, there is no change. He is perfect. God on one side, you in all of your failure on the other, who's going to mediate there? God the Son, Christ Jesus, came to earth to live and to speak the language of humanity. His life, all of that, the hunger, the fatigue, the thirst, all of that, speaking our language there, and then moreover, spoke words directly to us. I kind of had, you're going to laugh at this, but I actually had this sort of weird epiphany this morning that, you know what, when Christ speaks to me through the Gospels, he's speaking to a 21st century male, and yet he understands me better than half the people I sit on the train next to in the morning or in the afternoon. Christ himself, God himself, understands me better than the people that I'm right next to, even. And he spoke words, Christ spoke words to us that are more relevant today or as relevant today as they were the day he spoke them. I'm going to give you just one thing that he said. One thing, and that's all you need. He said, "Come unto me, all of you who are tired and burdened down with your lives of sin and failure." And what's the end of it? "I will give you rest. Come unto me and I will save you. Come unto me and I will give you rest." How much simpler do you need it to be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this instance of Joseph's life where we can see him, a perfect picture of Christ, coming to his brethren, the brethren that wanted to destroy him, and choosing to save them because he wanted to, because he had the power, because he could speak to them in a way that they would understand. And we see our blessed Savior in that picture, coming to us, the ones who hated him, speaking to us through his life, but also speaking to us directly through his words. Plain and clear, choosing to save us from ourselves because he wants to and because he has the power. We thank you for these pictures in Scripture. We thank you that you have them all through our Bible and that we can learn more every day of our lives about our Savior by reading your word that you chose to give to us. We thank you for all of these things, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.